15. Revelation chapter 15, as we continue here our study through the book of Revelation, we are fast approaching here the last chapters, but we do come here to chapter number 15. And notice in verse number 1, we have this one verse. I'll begin with this. The Bible says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God." Interesting picture before us, the undercard before the main event. That's my title for tonight. You know, in boxing, they have what they call the undercard. What is that? That is the preliminary boxing match or matches before the main boxing featured event. And you know, by the way, a lot of times, you know, you actually can see some pretty good matches if you just simply show up early. You come to some of those undercard matches. Some of the best boxing actually takes place during that. There can be some good action. Now, I like in Revelation chapter 15, it is sort of like that. It is the undercard. The main event is the second coming. But prior to the second coming, we've got this particular chapter. And I know that Revelation chapter 15, on the one hand, may not seem very intriguing. After all, it is actually the shortest chapter in the book. You'll notice just 8 verses long. And yet there are so many things that I find intriguing from this one chapter. I notice, for instance, and it's going to be what we're going to be looking at here tonight, but 5 words that start with the letter S. Each one of them, as I studied this, they were intriguing to me. First of all, I noticed the word sign. You know, there are several signs, and it says here, another sign. What is that? We're going to study that. Secondly, the word sea. The Bible mentions here a sea of glass. And then the third S would be song. They sing, the Bible says, they sang the song of Moses. What is that? That's interesting because there was a song of Moses that was sung after they crossed the Red Sea. And then seven angels are mentioned as well coming out of the temple. And then the final S is the word smoke. And it's interesting as this chapter ends that the Bible says that the temple was filled with smoke. Now, all of these things are important, and these are important as we're sort of getting to a final push, the final judgment of God on sinful man, and then Jesus is going to come. And again, it seems like we have been spending week after week after week talking about judgment, and that you might say, well, listen, this is really, you know, depressing. After all, you know, who wants to look at doom and gloom? And, you know, I just want to see the bright spots. But, you know, hopefully, by the way, that we understand how important it is, this judgment of God that takes place upon the earth. It's necessary. You know, it reminds me of dental emergencies. I don't know if you've ever had an excruciating pain, but it was years and years ago, that on, of all days, New Year's Day, I can remember I had this pain. And it wasn't going away, and it was only getting worse. And so I found the number to an emergency dentist appointment. And I contacted somebody and I went over on New Year's Day. Now, what did that dentist do? That dentist sat me down in the chair after having examined me and realizing I had, you know, some kind of an abscess and an infection. And what that dentist did was technically that dentist hurt me a little in order to help me a lot. You know, that's what that shot, that Novocaine is all about. Hurt me a little bit. It's going to sting a little bit. It's going to prick a little bit. It's going to hurt you a little bit. But compared to the pain that I was going through, I'm telling you, I would take that every single time. Now, we need to have, if you want to look at it this way, our world has been suffering from sin and injustice, and it's sort of like we've got a big old abscess. And therefore, God has to do some emergency work, some final work. And therefore, you need to realize that all of this is important to set some things right. So this chapter is actually a scene in heaven. And we notice that it introduces us to the final judgments, the seven, we're going to call them the bowl judgments, the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. And God is so methodical. That's one of the things I noticed about this as well. It's so methodical. If you remember from chapter number 4, there's a scene in heaven before the introduction of the first series of judgments, the sealed judgments. We then noticed in chapter 8, there's another scene in heaven. So we sort of are taken you know, to heaven to see before the trumpet judgments. And then there's now a scene in heaven in chapter number 15 before the seven bowl judgments. So each and every time before we get ready to have a series of judgments, we want to see what's going on in heaven. Now, therefore, let's take these one at a time, all of these S words. First of all, a sign in heaven, verse number 2. John says, and I saw another sign in heaven. Symbolism is very important in the book of Revelation, especially it's important to understand that there are actually four sets of symbols in Revelation, each one of them seven in length. There's seven seal judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments in the middle. There are also seven bowl judgments at the end. But in addition, there are seven signs. There are seven signs in Revelation. Our God is, by the way, a God of wonders, and sometimes they're called exactly that. They are called wonders, signs and wonders. You know, God, by the way, does many miracles, but that is only a fraction of what he can do. There are many miracles. For instance, we know about Jesus Christ. If I ask you, you know, to list off for me some of the miracles of what he did, that you might tell about times that he healed a blind person, or he healed a lame person, or a deaf person, or that he cast out a demon. You know, all of those different things. And yet did you know that John tells us at the end of the Gospel of John that there were many more things that he did. Many more than what are contained. That if all of the things that Jesus did, if they were all recorded, that the earth itself could not contain the books. In other words, our God is unlimited in what he is capable of doing. And that's why when Jesus was on earth, he performed many miracles. There was one time when he had performed a miracle when it got attributed to who? To Satan. And the Pharisees, they came along and they said, "Wow, we know exactly what you did. You did that by the power of Beelzebub." Now, why is that important? Beelzebub was basically the god of flies, basically a synonym for Satan. We know how you did that. You did that with Satan power. Which, by the way, Jesus said this, and I want to just put it up on the screen here. Jesus said this in Matthew 12:39. He said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Because they said, "Now show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign." He said, "Nope, not going to do it." He said, "There will no sign be given except for one." Do you remember what it was? The sign of the son of Jonas. Basically, 3 days, three nights, the resurrection. That I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days, three nights, and I'm going to rise again. That's the only sign you're going to get. Now, why is that important? Jesus said that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It's important for us to understand that Jesus can do and did do some supernatural things. It's important also for us to understand why. You see, the signs of Revelation, similar to, by the way, when Jesus was first here, they prove Christ's supremacy. They prove who he was. The songwriter said, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." It's interesting that there are seven signs or wonders in Revelation. Do you know what they are? There's one of them, by the way, that not what you might think. The first one, the Bible says in Revelation 12:1, "And there appeared a great," and here's the word wonder, wonder or sign. There appeared a wonder, appeared a sign. What was it? "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet." This is the sign of Israel. Israel is actually a sign of God doing a wonderful thing, a powerful thing. Israel is an amazing story. It's a story of God can do that. And by the way, again, you think about all the times that Israel, somebody tried to do away with them, tried to do away with the nation. Think about the Holocaust. Think about all those things. And yet, even to this day, there's a nation on the earth called Israel. Why? Because God wanted there to be a nation. And God promised, and God did. That's a sign. That's a sign. But here's the second sign in Revelation. Satan. Revelation 12, verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." We mentioned that that dragon is Satan. Now you say, "No way, Jose, hold the phone, Joan. How can Satan be a sign of God?" I'll tell you how. Satan is a sign of God because God controls him. God created him, and God can control him anytime he wants to. You know, here's a question. It's been debated for centuries. Can Satan do miracles? And what are his powers? Those are interesting questions that you can't deny, by the way, that there are apparent signs that Satan has been involved with. Take, for instance, the Exodus. Take the magicians of Pharaoh. When Aaron cast down his rod and it became a serpent, the magicians of Pharaoh likewise cast down their rods and they became snakes. Now, does Satan have power to perform miracles? The truth of the matter is that he has only what power is delegated to him. And he has only what power that is still under the control of God. God can shut it off anytime he wants to. And God can subjugate it anytime he wants to. Satan has what we call supernatural power. In other words, he has more power than you and I. But he doesn't have more power than God. God is almighty. God has all power. That's interesting. For instance, one time in Luke chapter 13, Jesus came across a woman who had been crippled for some 18 years. The Bible says that she was bowed together. She could in no wise lift herself up. I mean, she was like a hunchback. She couldn't bend herself straight. And yet the Bible says that Jesus came across, and what did he say? He said, "Satan hath bound you." And then he gave the command, "Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity." What does that mean? He just came across, and just like that, all of a sudden this woman stood up straight. You see, what Satan binds, Christ can instantly unbind. He can instantly undo. Satan does not have unlimited power. He has limited power. He does not have unlimited reign. He's only able to roam as God allows. God is still sovereign. Now, therefore, Satan, in a sense, is a sign because he does have some power that was in creation given to him. But in Revelation chapter 15, we see another sign. This is actually the fifth one. All seven signs under the control of a sovereign God. Now, God is really showing that he is in control. And here's the thing. These signs here that are about to be shown are great, the Bible says here, and they are marvelous. They are going to be the seven last, and by the way, notice what it says here in this chapter, plagues, which I need to introduce you. And a lot of what I'm teaching you here in this study of Revelation is to change the way you view the book. Because so many people, when they view the book, they view it with just simply a surface and not a careful study. And when you don't have the right study, you're going to come across with some wrong conclusions. But here's one conclusion I think you can see. And here's a statement. The book of Revelation, and I'm going to phrase it here my way, is Exodus 2.0. Okay, in modern vernacular, whenever you have an update of something, you have the first version and then you have the second version 2.0. So therefore, the book of Revelation is Exodus 2.0. There's so many similarities. You have to see God's purpose, again, that is being revealed in a story that also took place 3,500 years ago. If you lay the Exodus over the book of Revelation, you say same story, just simply different time, different people. But it's the same story. For instance, you have the story, children of Israel, in the original story, they were in bondage. They were in bondage in a place called Egypt. And in Egypt, they were under a wicked man by the name of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh held them captive. And Israel was persecuted by that wicked man. Now, by the way, in the future, Israel is going to be persecuted, held under bondage, so to speak, by a wicked man we call the beast or the Antichrist. He's also called the man of sin. In the midst of the book of Revelation, the Bible even mentioned already earlier that there are some souls that are crying out to God. In the story of the Exodus, the children of Israel cried, and God heard their cry, and he sent Moses to deliver them. Just like the children of Israel cried to the Lord, then the Lord raised up a deliverer. That's a precursor to what's going to happen in the future, is the children of Israel in the middle of the tribulation are going to cry out, Lord, deliver us. Guess who they get this time? Not Moses, but who Moses typed? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come. By the way, in the story of the Exodus, it's a clash, some would say, a clash of gods. Now, we understand there's only one. However, in the thinking of the Egyptians, everything was a god. In fact, if you actually study the plagues, you'll know that every single thing that God struck and God struck down was somebody or something they worshiped. There was a plague of frogs. Guess what? They had a frog god. There's a plague of flies. Guess what? They worship flies. There's a plague of the river turning to blood. They worship the river. Every one of their gods was literally conquered systematically until finally Pharaoh had to let them go. In the story of the Exodus, you have God through Moses basically continuing to say, let my people go. And we know that in the future during the tribulation, you could literally view it this way, that even through the witnesses and through what God is saying, he is saying to the Antichrist, let my people go. But the Antichrist, like Pharaoh, is hardened. He doesn't give in. He's stubborn. And so God has to sort of, peel them away through all of the plagues. The different judgments that take place during the tribulation are like plagues, it says here. It's also interesting that the actual Greek word here that is translated plagues is a military term. It describes a military blow. It describes you wounding one who you are opposing, a wound that is incurred in a battle wound. God systematically wounds the gods of this world or the God of this world. Now, in other words, we're seeing here Exodus duplicated. It's just happening again like it did 3,500 years ago. We see, first of all, the sign in heaven. Secondly, I want you to notice we see the sea of glass. Now, again, I wanted to explain this because John's vision continues as John sees the scene in heaven unfold. In verse number 2, he says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, what is this sea of glass, and why is it important? I want you to notice that this chapter is a victory chapter. Verse number 2 describes it. It's about them that had gotten the, notice, victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Notice they stand on or on top of the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, what is this? In a nutshell, what this is the sea of glass is a picture of the Word of God. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. We get confused by the word sea, but I think you're going to see the word sea in a different light, because I want you to notice in 1 Kings 7, Solomon's temple, as Solomon is now getting ready here to dedicate that which God has architectured to him and given him the pattern of God's kingdom. It's interesting, this one piece of furniture that was in the outer court. 1 Kings 7, 23, and he made, notice, verse number 23, 1 Kings 7, and he made a molten, what's the next word? It is the word sea. He made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about. His height was 5 cubits, a line of 30 cubits, did compass it round about. Now, this is what is referred to as the laver, or also called the great basin. What was it? It was a sea, but it was of glass. Why glass? Do you know what the laver originally was made out of? In the Exodus, as the children of Israel, they left Egypt. The way the first laver was made is Moses took up an offering. And offerings were not always money. Sometimes they were objects. In this case here, the Bible tells us, Exodus 38:8, and he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, notice, of the looking glasses of the women assembling. See, back in those days, mirrors were not glass. They were actually made out of copper, but they actually reflected. So the women, now, by the way, this was the offering of the women. And can you imagine, by the way, how precious this was, as these women wanted to just simply have some kind of a reflection so they could fix their hair, so they could notice you know, to make themselves beautiful for their families and for the Lord. They would give up their mirrors, they'd take up a collection, and then they melted it down. And the combined offering of the women and their mirrors produced the laver, and then they filled it with water. And that was very precious. So that, by the way, not only could you see your reflection in the brass, but as a priest would then come to do the priestly work, he would come, and when he'd be putting his hands in the water, he would also look into the water, and the still water, he would see his own reflection. Why is that important? It's important for you to understand the comparison to the Word of God. The Word of God cleanses, but the Word of God also reflects. What does the Bible say? Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Back in the Old Testament days, they would wash in this laver. They would wash many, many times. Here in the book of Revelation, saints do not wash in the sea because we see it has actually been crystallized. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, the Bible calls it the crystal sea. It has been crystallized. It's hard. Hard enough that they can stand on top of it. You know what that tells me? That tells me the scene in heaven here is giving us a very simple recipe for victory. You know what the recipe is? We stand on the Word of God. We stand on what is firm. We stand on what reflects in us. What is wrong? What needs to be changed? We look into the Word of God and we are cleansed by it because we follow it. It becomes our guide, our pattern. And you and I need to understand the importance of this. God's Word is sure. It is His Word that is the basis now of the future judgments. In this heavenly scene, they stand on the sea of glass, the crystal sea. We all must stand now on the Word of God. But thirdly, I want you to notice the Song of Moses. There's a song. And notice it is not only called the Song of Moses, but it's also the Song of the Lamb, verse number 3 says. It's interesting that they sing this song, the Song of Moses, verse 3, and they sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Verse number 2 describes this group of people standing on the sea of glass, but notice they also hold in their hands harps, harps of God. The harp, by the way, is the national instrument of Israel, of the Hebrews. It first came up in Genesis 4 as a descendant of Cain, Jubal. He produced the first harp. It was an instrument of beauty, of cheer, of praise. It was thought, by the way, in Solomon's day that harps were made of almug trees. Of course, we know that David skillfully played the harp. A harp is a joyous, a victorious instrument. We notice these saints are holding their harps, and they are singing praises to God. Music has always been important, but the songbook here in Revelation is most important. Notice it is first of all called the Song of Moses, which is technically the first song in the Bible. It's interesting, it's the first, it's also the last. First song in the Bible, the Song of Moses, is found. By the way, how many times do you find the Song of Moses sung? Actually, it's sung twice. It was sung originally in Exodus chapter 15. The Bible says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song." But before Moses went away, before he died, he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and the Song of Moses also appears in Deuteronomy 32, a first and second coming picture. It's sung twice. But not only that, but we have, it says they sang the Song of the Lamb. How many times is the Song of the Lamb sung? If you follow the book of Revelation, you notice that that is also sung twice. It's found in Revelation chapter 5, and it's also found here in Revelation 15. Now we notice, by the way, that the Song of the Lamb in chapter 5 is the Lamb as it has been slain. In chapter 15, the Lamb that ever lives. I'm so glad, by the way, that we serve a risen Savior. The Lamb is alive. Now, we notice the Song of Moses anticipates the coming judgment of Christ followed by the 1,000-year reign. In other words, we got to sing a victory song. We got to sing a happy song. I love that song that we sang, "This is the day that the Lord..." So many of the songs Brother Stephen picks on Wednesday nights are good, happy victory songs. Boy, the people of God need to sing those kind of songs today. And at this time here, Jesus... Now again, this is prior to all the judgments, the last judgments. But Jesus leads them into the promised land. Now, just like the children of Israel, they were taught that every time they come into Israel, they come for a feast. How are they to come? "Enter thy courts with singing." Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, every single time they were to enter his presence with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. So we find that before we can actually have the judgments, we've got to sing, and we've got to sing the right song. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. And then notice this. Notice the seven angels and the seven bowls. Verses 5 through 8. John's attention suddenly is turned to the singing from the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. And then it says in verse 5, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Now what does this mean? It says the tabernacle of the testimony, which is basically the Ark of the Covenant, but the technical term, the tabernacle of the testimony, is what it was called after the children of Israel sinned in making the golden calf. After the golden calf incident, it became known as a testimony piece. Not just simply the Ark of the Covenant, but now it's the tabernacle of the testimony. It testifies. And by the way, it does testify. The Ark of the Covenant was actually two pieces combined. It was, first of all, a box, like a coffin that contained three things that were important. But not only that, but on top of it, not only for reflection, it had what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat is what had those cherubim with their wings outstretched and touching, basically showing the mercy of God is the only reason you and I have hope. And that is where the blood was sprinkled, the mercy seat. Mercy ruled. Seat is a place of throne, of worship, of ruling. Now, here's an important truth, and that is that you and I, we need what Jesus Christ alone can bring. He is our high priest, and he is the one that can approach the throne of God. He is the reason there's mercy. Now, it states in this verse here that the tabernacle of the testimony is open. In other words, the veil, so to speak, is pulled back. It's non-existent. Just like when Jesus died, remember the veil was rent? It was rent in two. Now we notice that it is open, but also from within the Holy of Holies, these seven angels now emerge. And we're going to get the connection now with here is now the right justice. You see, it wasn't just simply a picture when the priest went in and when he sprinkled the blood, and that was not just simply a ritual. But in order for there to be true justice, he has to also have justice upon earth. And so therefore, it says in verse 6, "And the seven angels came out of the temple." Notice they emerge picturing holiness. They're clothed with white linen, pure and white. They've got the appearance of seven, if I can say it this way, miniature high priests. The high priest always came in white when he came into the presence of God. Notice they are girded with golden girdles. There are seven of these angels. And verse number 6, each one of them comes having the seven plagues. In verse number 7, we also find these angels connected with four beasts. What is that? Symbolism is very important. We find the four beasts earlier in Revelation. Actually, they appear some six times. They appear in Revelation 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 14, here in chapter 15, and one more time in chapter 19. They mirror Christ, and they mirror Christ as he is actually portrayed in the Gospels. The four beasts are a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. That pictures the four Gospels. How? Matthew presents Christ as king. What animal pictures a king? The lion, the king of beasts. Then there's an ox. What does the ox picture? A servant. It is a humble, lowly, serving animal. It will plow the fields. It will work for the farmer, for the man. And so it's a lowly creature. And then you have a man. Obviously, Luke pictures Jesus as man. The favorite phrase in the Gospel of Luke is "son of man." And then John, what does John picture Jesus as? God. Therefore, the appropriate symbol, an eagle, because the eagle rules the sky. He flies the highest. He is ruling the sky. And we find all of these are important. Why? Because we're trying to connect the dots. And we're trying to see here that Jesus is the rightful judge because he is everything the gospel portrayed him to be, including he is God. Notice these seven angels are given seven golden vials. Now, there's a lot of argument about the word vials. That is what we have here in our King James Version. Some say vials, some say bowls. We're going to go with the word bowls in our study here the next couple of weeks. But basically what this was, and I'll mention this here again next week, but the bowl or the vial was actually a ceremonial vessel. It was used for what they called the drink offering. You find this in the Old Testament. First time you have a drink offering, it happened with Jacob. When Jacob, when he came back to the land and especially came back to that rock, remember when Jacob left? Remember he had that night where he laid his head on a stone? And he had a dream where he dreamt about the ladder, remember, ascending and descending the angels, and coming and going this ladder. And so he said, aha, that this is the house of God. He called the place Bethel, house of God. But it was there, the Bible says, when he came back to that place, that he offered an offering, a liquid offering. He poured out some wine upon the rock. That was what was called a drink offering. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. Another picture of that, by the way, in the Old Testament was David. David offered a drink offering the time. It's mentioned in the story of his mighty men. There's one time, remember, when David was so thirsty. And he said, oh, if I could only have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And three of his guys were crazy enough. They decided to just go get him a drink of water. And so they went and they broke through a garrison of the Philistines. They came back with this vessel of water and they gave it to David. What did David do? Did he drink it? No. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that David poured it out unto the Lord. It became a drink offering. He gave it to God. It was a picture, basically, again, covenantal of the shedding of Christ's blood. Pouring it out to the Lord. It was a picture. Now, again, I'm just simply pointing out that you've got all of this within this one chapter. Boy, this is really an undercard that's got a lot. It's got a lot of punches, a lot of action that's going on in this one chapter. But finally, I want you to notice number five, the smoke, verse number eight. In verse number eight, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Why is this important? Again, if you don't understand a little bit of context here, you're going to think smoke, okay, fire, smoke. It's going to seem very much normal to our vocabulary, but it's not normal. You see, this was a symbol that was oftentimes repeated in the Bible, especially in the story of the Exodus. Because in the Exodus, there was the cloud, a smoke-filled cloud. When they came to Mount Sinai, again, the mountain was covered with smoke, a cloud of smoke. This smoke was important. In Exodus chapter 18, in verse number 9 at Mount Sinai, it was called a thick cloud. This smoke, whenever Moses wanted to meet with God, there was a special tent. It was called the tent of meeting. And Moses, whenever he wanted to have some, what we would call devotional time with us, when Moses had his devotions, it was directly with God. And when he met with God, he would go into this tent. It was right across from the temple. He'd go in there, but he would only go in there when he saw the smoke had descended on the tent. He knew then that God was in the tent. That pictured the very presence of God. When Solomon built and constructed the temple, we know that the Bible says that it was so overwhelming and the picture so pronounced that when the priests offered their sacrifices, their suitable sacrifices, the Bible says that smoke, a cloud, filled the holy place, 1 Kings 8:11, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now, why is this important? Because it's important for you and I to be reminded, this is the undercard before the main event, that God is present in these judgments, that God has never been absent, that even this is a picture that before we proceed with the main event, before these seven judgments, because the culmination of the seventh vile judgment is going to be the return of Christ to the earth. And when he does, God wants everybody to know God was present all along. God was behind this very thing. Very systematic, very methodical. You say, boy, a lot of detail. Why? Because that's the God that is just and righteous. And therefore, when mankind says, this isn't fair. No, actually, it was pretty much orderly. It was exactly what God had instructed and ordered. Righteous is our God, just is our God, and judgment is certain. There's going to be no interruptions, no delays. We're going to find, by the way, when we get into the final judgments, we'll begin next week. We're going to take 2 weeks with the bowl judgments. These happen very quickly. In fact, I'll even propose the thought here, maybe even within a week, that all of these judgments, they just simply culminate and they wrap up the tribulation period. We're going to stop there. Next week, I'm going to get into the bowl judgments. But I thought we ought to take a look here at this 15th chapter, 8 verses, but so much instruction in them. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed.